So please have open Psalm number 85, and we come to this message based on this psalm. And this may be called the inner life of a true Christian. Now often it is that Christians are secretly admired by non-Christians. Do you realize that? And many of us can say that before we were converted, often it is that we were very attracted to the lives of Christians known to us. We might not admit it at that time, or we might not know how to describe it at that time. We might not even know that we were so attracted to the lives of these Christians. And we keep close company with them. We try to follow them. We try to understand what they are doing. And with time we begin to try and adopt their ways and their manner of speech and their behavior towards one another. But one thing that we realized was that we were never quite part of them. We were still outside of that circle that seemed to exclude us. And perhaps you have felt before that you were somewhat slighted. It is as though you were not allowed into that inner circle. You were allowed to come so far, but you cannot penetrate that inner circle. And with time, you were convicted of your sin. You turned from sin to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You were converted. And then when you were converted, somehow all the Christians drew near around you. All of them were so joyful. And now it appeared that you are part of them. And from there, you have grown in your Christian life, your Christian understanding, and you became more and more useful in your Christian life. And now, on hindsight, you look back, you understand why. You were not truly converted, and you did not understand what actually was the Christian life. So what I'm saying here might mean something to some people here. Perhaps you are experiencing this. You have been very much attracted to the Christian life. You have interacted with Christians closely. You would like to be considered part of them. But for some reasons, you are not included together with them. For some reason, you know that you are not really part of them yet. And you cannot make head or tail out of this. What is this? On the one hand, they seem to welcome you. On the other, you know that you are not really part of them. Now what exactly makes the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? And if we were to be able to be taken up in the Spirit and to look down into the lives of Christians, of course there will be many things that you will be shocked with, because there are many things that are ugly and not quite what you thought they were. Christians are also sinners in this world. But if you are more charitable in your spirit and you were to look more carefully, you discover these Christians struggle with sins which others do not. And you find that hard to understand. And then you discover that they're constantly striving to live a holier life in obedience to their God. And you find that hard to understand. And you find that there are times when they profess to be so joyful, and they are just everywhere, meeting with everyone, trying to be helpful to everyone. But at other times, they appear to moan over their sins. They appear to complain so much about their deficiencies. They pray to God so much concerning these apparently negative things. So you can't make head or tail out of this. Why are Christians such split personalities? One moment joyful, the next moment moaning over their sins. Now, this psalm is something like this. It is like a curtain drawn aside so that you manage to see the inner life of the Christian. And this is done in order for you to desire the Christian life more, for you to understand it more with the view that you will desire that. And this psalm is also to attract non-Christians to that deeper spiritual life. We must not have the wrong idea that as we go on in the Christian life, we will become more perfect and with less sins in our life, and more joyful, and therefore we will no more moan over our sins. Now that is a totally wrong idea of spiritual growth. And this psalm shows us that there is a sense in which we grow in understanding, that there is a sense in which we grow in holiness, but amazingly, the more we know of the Word of God, the more we know of our sin, and the more we mourn of our sin, and the more we pant and yearn after heaven. And there is no contradiction in all this. So this is the description of the life of the true Christian, so that you will desire to be like that. If you are not yet a Christian, the idea is to draw you completely in tonight, if that were possible. And if you are already a Christian, this is to help you understand such that you will long to be more and more like the Christian described in this psalm. And this psalm can be understood in various ways. And we are going to divide it into four parts. But before we do that, before we come to each part in turn, we want to take note of a few things concerning this psalm as a whole. Now this psalm has the title, To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of the Sons of Korah. Now just like other psalms of this title or of similar titles, there have been questions whether this psalm was exactly written by the sons of Korah or by some other people. For example, the psalm before it says, To the Chief Musician on an instrument of God, a Psalm of the Sons of Korah. So it's quite similar. And if you look at Psalm number 42, that well-known psalm, Psalm 42 has exactly the same title as Psalm number 85. And a lot of people think that since it is stated, it's written by the sons of Korah, therefore it must be by the sons of Korah. Why quarrel over this? But actually, there has been a little bit of a controversy over who actually wrote this psalm. If it is by the sons of Korah, which son of Korah wrote? Did they write as a committee? And if they wrote as a committee, how did they go about it? Did somebody write the first draft, the second person does the editing of the second, and the third does further refining, and finally they all sat together to decide which word is to be used and how the arrangements of the words are to be done, and finally they all agreed, and therefore this psalm is the psalm of the sons of Korah. Now it's very difficult to have a committee of people to compose a psalm like that. But then it may be a psalm to the sons of God of Korah, because the word of there it is a bit dubious, because it could be to the sons of Korah, in which case it was written by someone else and given to the sons of Korah to sing. And because they were especially musicians in the temple at that time, therefore that is a possible explanation. But then, if that were the case, who wrote that psalm? Now, many suggestions have been given, and it is most likely David who wrote this psalm. And if we hold to this view, then it makes sense. David was the psalmist of Israel. He composed many psalms himself, and as king, he directed these people to write on his behalf. He perhaps gave them the idea, he perhaps sung out the tune, perhaps he used his harp and sung and strummed on that, and the sons of Korah quickly wrote down the notes and very soon arranged them together. And rightly speaking, it is a psalm of David. But because he has employed these sons of Korah to arrange them for him, so it is written out as a psalm to the sons of Korah. So that is a likely explanation. And certainly, C.H. Spurgeon held to the view that this psalm and psalms like that, such as Psalm number 42, was written by David himself, although the title may appear not to mention David's name at all. Then, there are others who raise another controversy. They say from verse 1, Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. They straight away think of the Babylonian captivity. Oh, the Jews were taken away by the Babylonians. Then they return. So this must refer to that captivity. And therefore it must have been written well after the time of David. So it could not have been David who wrote. And it must have been written after the captivity of Babylon. But that is not necessarily the case, because the sons of Jacob is an expression referring to the Jews in general, and it had been used well before the Babylonian captivity. And often it is that the word captivity need not necessarily refer to one particular captivity, namely the Babylonian captivity. Often it is that it is used also in a figurative sense. It can mean our captivity to our sin, which certainly is included in this psalm. And it can mean also to the time when they were in bondage in Egypt, when Moses took them out to the promised land. And it can include both ideas. And that would seem to be more what is referred to in this psalm. If David, as I believe, really wrote this psalm, caused this psalm to be written, then he is thinking of the captivity in Egypt. They were in bondage in Egypt. But that bondage in Egypt is actually a spiritual picture of our bondage to sin. And when Moses took them out of Egypt to go to the promised land, it is actually a picture of what God is going to do to us through Jesus Christ. He's going to save us from our sin. The bondage in Egypt, therefore, is a picture of our being captive to sin, which is a cruel master over us. Then when Moses took them out of Egypt to go to the promised land, it is a picture of how Christ has come to deliver us, to save us from the power of sin, so that we enter his kingdom. And of course, while in this life, we already enter his kingdom in principle. We are physically in this world, but spiritually we can say we are already in the kingdom of God. God's rule extends over our life. And one day we will really arrive, body and soul, in heaven itself. So then, I make you aware of a little bit of controversies over this psalm. But these controversies are relatively minor compared to the spiritual lessons to be learned from the psalm. And we must never lose sight of what the inspired word of God intends to teach us. This certainly has been written down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Preserve all this while for God's people, and we must come to learn spiritual things out of it. Now, having said all this, we now are ready to consider each part of the psalm. In verse 1 to verse 3, we have this truth that the true Christian understands the true nature of his sin. The true Christian is not a person who takes his sin lightly or has a vague idea of his own sin. Rather, he knows that he has been in bondage to sin, very much like the children of Israel, the Hebrews, were in bondage to the Egyptians. Remember, they were living in Egypt, a foreign land. They therefore never truly felt at home there. Whenever their master wanted to change the rules, they just changed the rules up to their whims and fancy. Joseph, their forefather, was a mighty man in Egypt. While he was alive, the Hebrews were well treated. And that land, the grazing land of Goshen, was given to them. But when Joseph died, a new Pharaoh came into power. Now, the subsequent masters would bend the rules. There would be perhaps times when they chased them away to another part which is not so green, claiming that this is land needed by the government to develop. Or it may be that with time, these Hebrew were unable to do business well with the Egyptians, and opportunities got less and less and less, and very soon they were real slaves to the Egyptians. And so things became difficult for them. And certainly, the new king, one of the new kings, after the time of Joseph, oppressed the Hebrews and made life difficult for them. And remember how Moses was born. At the time when Moses was born, the Pharaoh really oppressed the Hebrews by making them make bricks more than what was their normal quota. And in such a way that it was extremely difficult for them to make. They had to make bricks without straw. Imagine that how the bricks hold together, and they have to go everywhere to search for whatever strength that was needed. And finally, you discover that they were even beaten. And because they were growing so numerous, soon the law was made that all the male children must be killed. And this was to control the population of the Hebrews. And population control for political reasons have always been known in many countries, many civilizations down the centuries. Up to today, governments, politicians have been known to use population control for their political end. And so you discover that the Hebrews were in bondage like that. It was never good, never nice to be in slavery to others like that. Now the psalmist obviously understood that that was a picture of our bondage to our sin. Sin is like a master over our life like that. And certainly for us, with the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, as the New Testament has been given to us, with the light of the New Testament, when we look upon this psalm, we come to realize that this certainly speaks of the Christian life. The Christian understands that he was in bondage to sin, and sin was like a cruel master, and we therefore felt so oppressed. Every time we wanted to do something, we were controlled by sin, and everything that was demanded of us by our cruel master, sin in our life, is towards the direction of evil. It is against God's law. It often makes us miserable after that. And you see now, the psalmist is aware that his total person is under the control of sin. He describes it as iniquity as well as of sin. And remember, the Bible often uses the three words to describe our sin before God. The word sin is used, yes. But there is another word, iniquity, and there is another word, transgression. And here two words are used in order to re-emphasize, to reinforce the idea. First, to show how bad we are, then to say it again in order that we are aware how bad we are in the sight of God, how badly we have lived before Him. So we are told that we need to be forgiven our iniquity. Now our iniquity is our unrighteousness, our lawlessness. We have been breaking God's law. We have been unable to do what He commands, and we have been doing those things He has forbidden. But that shows how iniquitous we are. We are such a lawless people. Often it is we go against God's clear demands of us, His clear law that has been given to us. That is our iniquity. And when we break the law of God, the Holy God, the Almighty God, the One who made us, then you discover we are guilty before Him. So this sense of guilt had been upon the Christian. This sense of guilt was sensed by someone who had understood how bad he had offended his God. Then of course the word sin by itself means to miss the mark. It means that God has set a certain standard, but we have been unable to reach that standard. And when we are unable to reach that standard, it means that we fail. And God is like saying, if you can reach this standard, reach this mark, then you can cross over. You can come and live with me. But we tried and tried and tried, we fail. Or it is like the archer who aims at the bull's eye. But every time he misses, he cannot ever aim correctly and hit bull's eye. And that goes to show that we, left to ourselves, have no ability to arrive safely in heaven. We cannot make ourselves clean enough for God to accept us. Now, we are in such a pitiful state. That is why the psalmist, after describing his life of captivity under the power of sin, goes on to say in verse 2, you have forgiven the iniquity of your people, you have covered all their sin. Now, if not for God forgiving us, if not for God covering our sin, we will not be able to be saved. We will still be in our guilt, and we will not have the ability to arrive safely in heaven. So that is what the psalmist is saying. Then He goes on to show to us his deep understanding of sin. Sin is not just failure on your part, and therefore you feel so very sad. I'm not so good. Compared to other people, I'm not good. And in fact, without comparing with others, I look at myself, I want to be a better person, but I feel. I want to be more clever, but I'm not. I want to do well, but I fail. So you think like that, you feel remorseful. And a lot of people have such self-pity. They pity themselves. They are very remorseful. They are very sad. But don't ever confuse that type of sadness with repentance. A person can be extremely remorseful over failures in his life. He can be extremely remorseful over his inabilities. But that type of self-pity and that type of carnal or worldly sorrow is never to be confused with true repentance that leads to salvation. There is a difference. True repentance that leads to salvation sees that we are thoroughly sinful, and our sin is against God. It is not just against other people. It is not just because of our own failures. So that is why in verse 3 it says, you have taken away your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. He realizes that he has offended God. And since he has offended God, God's holy anger hangs over him. Now imagine, you have the anger of God hanging over you. Remember the story of Damocles? Perhaps many have not heard of this story. It is old Greek story in which there was this king who sat at the throne, and there were visitors who came to him, and he often threw out dinners for them, and they were all enjoying themselves. But one day, somebody raised this question, "Oh king, you know, you should be happy. We are all happy here. We are very thankful that you invited us here. And often it is that we see that your kingdom is so great, you're so powerful, and there are so many things to be joyful about. But why is it that you always show such a mournful face? Why is it that you are always unhappy?" So the king tells this person, "Now you look up above me and see, tell me what you see." And as the man looks up, he sees a sharp sword hanging there, hanging by just one horse hair. And he tells that man, "At any time, if that horse hair were to break, that sword would come directly on top of me." See? Now that has been called Damocles' sword. That sword that hangs over him. Okay? Now, just think, if God's holy anger hangs over us, and at any moment it is going to burst forth and come down upon us, now we will not be happy. Because we know God rightly is angry with us for the sins we have committed against him. And he knows therefore that this holy anger that is hanging on top of him needs to be taken away. As long as that holy anger of God hangs over our head, we will never be happy. Now a person who is saved understands his situation. He has offended God, he has broken his law, and therefore God needs to punish him. God's holy anger hangs over him, and he needs to punish the lawbreaker. And what happens is that if a person is saved, then what has happened is that the holy anger of God has been taken away from that person, but that holy anger of God cannot be destroyed such that it becomes nothing. Now sometimes we play with balloons. You can blow the balloon big, and then when it shrinks, it comes to very small. Imagine now a balloon is blown very big, and in there it's filled with water. And as the balloon gets bigger and bigger, and the water is filled in more and more, and it hangs heavy on top of us. If ever a game is invented like that, you discover it can be quite fun. And as you go on, you do not know when will that balloon burst. You know, at any moment now, and as the water fills in, and it gets heavier and heavier, and the point comes when the balloon goes bang, and the water just pours down on you. It's all fun. But what if this picture is turned around to be the picture of God's holy anger? If God's holy anger can be pictured like that water that is held up in the balloon, that at any moment it will burst down on us because we continue to sin against Him. And we can't do anything about our sin. And therefore, as we sin more and more against God by breaking His law, the weight of His anger is getting more and more. At any moment it is going to burst down on us. And when it bursts down on us, it will be not be cold, pleasant water that we experience, but it is the fiery anger of God pouring down upon us, roasting us, boiling us up. And this is just a picture of what will happen to us. God's holy anger burns against His creatures who break His law. And He should rightly throw us into the sufferings of eternal hell. We should be separated away from Him and not experience the brightness of the sun, not experience good health, not experience family love, not experience anything good we have in life, because all the good that we experience in life actually come from God. And to be cut away from all this, to be in utter darkness, not only physically but spiritually, to be far from the presence of God, to have God being knowingly angry with us. Now that is never pleasant. And to be eternally under the damnation of God, to suffer the eternal pain that we deserve because we have offended the eternal God. Now that is never something pleasant. So imagine that a person wants to be saved. He has first to have God's holy anger turned away so that it doesn't fall on him. But we would like to ask the question, what happened to God's holy anger that has now been turned away from me? Did it shrink like the balloon and become smaller and smaller? And let us say, did it shrink until finally it disappears? Does God's holy anger become nothing so that we may be saved? No. You have to take into account the fact that we are guilty before God, and that guilt continues to be with God. And we have offended Him by breaking His law. The breaking of His law is a fact. So God cannot overlook the breaking of His law because it is a fact. We have broken His law. So can He pretend that we have never broken His law? He cannot pretend. And being a just and holy God, His holy anger has to be upon us who have broken His law. And in order for us to be saved, that holy anger must be turned away from us. But when turned away, it does not disappear. When turned away, it has to fall on somebody else. And that is what the Bible teaches as the propitiation of our sin. Now we are saved because the punishment we deserve from God has been turned away to fall upon another. And who is that other? You know the answer. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ came to take upon Himself the punishment that we deserve from God. That is what it has cost God in order to save us. Now you must understand verse 1 to verse 3 like that. That a true Christian understands the true nature of his sin. He's so sinful in himself, he has sinned against God, and now God has taken the initiative to turn away that punishment that should rightly fall on him. And that punishment has fallen on another so that we can be saved. Now if you understand that salvation comes about by God's initiative freely to those who have not deserved it, certainly your heart will be full of thanksgiving. The psalmist understood this truth and he wrote verse 1 to verse 3 to thank God for the salvation that he has received from God. And secondly, the true Christian mourns over his continuing sinfulness. Verse 4 to verse 7. Now, you may find it surprising. One moment the psalmist appeared to be thankful to God, verse 1 to verse 3. The next moment, he is saying something which appears to be opposite to what he was saying earlier. He says, restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Wasn't God's anger turned away already? Weren't we already saved? But now he says, restore to us our salvation, which means that we are no more saved. Is that the case? And why is God's anger upon us some more? Now, you wouldn't understand this type of language unless you understand what it is like in a Christian life. When God saves us, he turns away his anger from us to fall on his Son, and he receives us as his children, and he promises that he will not punish us for our sins. Instead, we are adopted as his children. He does not make us perfect while we are on this earth. And often it is that as a child of God, we ourselves are conscious of our offense towards him. It is not so much that God comes and points out to us and say, look, today we have sinned like this and like that and like this and like that. God does not have to come and keep an account with you. But instead, without him doing so, you already feel bad about it. And that is the strange part about a believer. When you were not converted yet, you were not too bothered about your wrong towards God. But when you are converted, you are so concerned that you are not living well before God. You now have a natural desire, a desire given to you by God. See, he has transformed you and now you have a desire. It becomes part of you now. You really want to please God in yourself. Whereas before you did not bother about that. But now, without God coming to count how many sins you have committed, you yourself feel so bad about the sins you have committed against him. And you will cry out to God, oh God, I have sinned against you again. And I know you are displeased with your children who sinned against you. So please, forgive me. Please draw near to me. I want to sense your presence again. I want to sense that you are pleased with me again. And that is the cry of a child of God. So here is the prayer of a true child of God. The prayer of someone who knows that he failed so miserably to live a life pleasing to God. And therefore he has to fall more and more on the mercy of God. In the first place, he is accepted as a child of God because of God's mercy on an undeserving sinner. And now he comes to realize more and more. Therefore he cries out to God all the more. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? You see, he pleads with God. He said, please don't show your anger forever. We know that we have done wrong, and we are unable to put right all that we have wronged against you. We only trust in your mercy. Restore to us the joy of our salvation. Verse 7, show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. You see now, what we have been saying, salvation is dependent on the mercy of God. The believer knows that full well. And that is the struggle in his heart. On the one hand, he knows that he's saved. And he's very thankful to God for his salvation. On the other, he realizes that he continues to sin against God. And he does not want to sin. He wants to live a better life. But he knows that while in this world, however much he tries, he's unable to be perfect, and often he mourns over his sin. For the non-believer, he will come to this believer and say, why bother about all this? Why make yourself so unhappy? Forget it, you see. Just go on. Live as you like. But the believer says, no, I cannot. I can't live as I like. I want to live to please my Father. I do not want to offend him. I really want to please him by living in obedience to him. And it is a different attitude altogether. The desire of his heart is so different from that of the unconverted friend. And that is why the non-believer sometimes stretches his head, you know. Strange creature, you see. If he can have the freedom, according to this non-believer, he thinks he has the freedom, you see. He thinks the non-believer is limiting himself. Why do you not just take this freedom and do as you like? Why limit yourself to become so unhappy? Oh, they do not know. Our hearts are so different now. Now there is this story which you would have heard. Yeah? There was this man who was once a drinker. He constantly went to the pub to drink with his non-believing friends. Then one day when he's converted, he just loses the pleasure of drinking and going with his friends to places like the pub. And then his non-Christian friends began to poke at him and laugh at him and saying that now you have no freedom, you see. You limit yourself. Now you are a churchgoer, you are a Christian. You have no freedom to enjoy like what we do. And you have no freedom to come to the pub like what we do. What we have. But the believer answers to them, but I have no desire to drink. I have no desire to go to the pub. You see? And that is precisely what has happened to the Christian. The desire becomes different. So people think that you are being limited now. You have no freedom to go to the pub. But actually, if you have no desire, you don't sense that you need to go. You don't see that it is a limitation on your life. Your desire is totally different now. And you see yourself as a person who is set free from that bondage to have a drink. Set free from going to places that are so limited to just people who talk about the things of this world. Instead, you are open to the understanding of spiritual things. You now interact with other believers from all over the world who share the same desire in life to want to please God. You begin to see your God as a God who created everything and owns everything and who controls the whole strip of history leading to eternity. You would never have thought of this before. But because you are safe, you are liberated from the limitation of the worldling. The worldling, the person who lives in this world and is controlled by the desires of their lives, are also very limited by their own little world. They don't understand the liberty that comes to all the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So now you understand, the true Christian mourns over his continuing sinfulness. And those who do not understand this, they find difficulty understanding a passage that Romans chapter 7. It says in Romans chapter 7, you see, it says in verse 21, I find then the law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law, another principle in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Some people think that this is Paul's description of himself before he's converted. But if you study that passage, you discover it's all in the present tense. And in one sweep, Paul talks about his present struggle and then leads to chapter 8 where he has liberty as a child of God. Now, this is not a case of a person who is describing his past and then contrasting it with his present. He's talking about his present life. He knows the liberty as the children of God, but at the same time, he knows the struggle in his own life. Struggle to live a life that is holy, that is pleasing to God. So we must understand this aspect of the Christian life. Often this is misunderstood as mournfulness. When David Brennan writes in his diary, mourning over his sin, people say, you know, this is too introspective. You know, this is too inward-looking and too negative. You know, this type of Christianity we don't want, you see. But you don't want simply because you haven't experienced the grace of God, the richness of the grace of God in your life. It is because you have a shallow understanding of sin. You have a shallow understanding of salvation. You have a shallow understanding of God's goodness to sinners. And that is why you're always looking for the candies and the ice cream and the chocolate in a spiritual life. You're just so superficial and frothy. That's why your Christian life is never deep, see. But people like David Brennan, they do great things for God. They have thankful to God for their salvation, and at the same time they mourn over their sin because they know that while in this life they are sinning against God and they would like to live better lives instead of living the way they have been. So that is a paradox in the life of the Christian, an apparent contradiction, when actually that is brought about by our conversion. A truly converted person mourns over his continuing sinfulness. Thirdly, the true Christian finds comfort in the God of the Bible. He finds comfort in reading God's Word, and God's Word informs him of truth, which leads him to the God who in the first place gives us the Bible. So he relishes in God himself. And we are told in verse 8 and verse 9, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, and he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. And that is the resolve of a Christian. I will hear what God, Jehovah, will speak. So where does God speak to us today? Certainly in his word. In his word. So we turn back to his word to hear what God has to say to us. Why? It is because we know God alone is the answer to all our problems and all our dilemmas. In the first place, we sin against him. And we deserve damnation from his hand. And we have nowhere to turn to. We cannot save ourselves. We have no one else to save us. So therefore we turn to this God whom we have offended. And he shows us mercy in his son Jesus Christ. And we are saved through him. And now we want to please him. And whenever we are downcast, whenever we are faced with trials of any kind, who do we turn to? To our Father in heaven. He is the one who has saved us. He is the one who has shown mercy to us. He has shown his love to us by sending his only begotten Son to save us. And certainly, when we are in trouble, we want to turn to our Father who has shown his great love for us. We do not want to turn to anyone else. We want to turn first to our Father in heaven. Let us hear what he has to say. And that is why we read the Bible. And as we read the Bible, our hearts are stirred up to want to live lives pleasing to him. We do not want to go back to our old sinful way. That is the way of folly, the way of foolishness. Verse 9, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. If ever you want blessing at all, it must be when people turn to know God the way you have known him. It has to be that. Blessing does not come by producing more graduates. Blessing does not come by emphasizing science and technology. Blessing does not come by the economy getting into high gear, become bullish again. No. Blessing comes when people live godly lives. When people know the true God. When people, out of their own heart that has been transformed by God, desire to live a life pleasing to him. And that is what we expect. That blessing, the blessing of God will be upon our land, will be upon our church, will be upon our family, will be upon our individual life, if we fear him with a filial fear, not a servile fear. Now you see, the word filial piety, which means that you are respectful towards your ancestors, respectful to your elders. Whereas servile fear, the word servile comes from servant or a slave, a person who is fearful to his master because his master oppresses him. Now, as a child of God, we have a filial fear towards our Father in heaven. We respect him, we honor him, we reverence him, we love him. We honor him because we really love him. We love him because he has first loved us. We are now his children. Now a Christian ought to live in fear of God like that. God cannot be treated in a light-hearted manner. He loves us, he's close to us, but we cannot treat him in a light-hearted way. We need to fear him, live in honor of him. But our fear must not be misunderstood as a servile fear. We are not slaves who are afraid of being beaten by the master. We are not a person who has met with a tiger and always fearing that the tiger will bite him and eat him up. No. We live out of love for our Father and we honor and respect him. That is what we mean by a filial fear. Now the Christian is convinced that what God says he will fulfill. And since God has promised blessing to his children, he believes that blessing will come to his individual life. Blessing will come to his family life. Blessing will come to the life of the nation. If only people live in fear of the true and living God. Now, subjective experiences must be based on objective truth. What you feel is what you feel. Others may not feel it. See? Because it's subjective, it is within you. There is no definite measure of how thankful you are compared to another person. How happy you are compared to another person. How closely you know God compared to another person. These are subjective. It is what you feel within yourself. So each person may feel differently. But these feelings must come from knowing God's word. It must arise out of the clearly written word of God. It is the objective word of God where everyone can see and agree that this is the standard. Everyone can agree that we may differ in our experiences, but nevertheless it must be based on God's word. And as we understand God's word, we have experiences of various kinds. Experiences based on God's word is never wrong. It is to be treasured. Whereas experiences that are whipped out by singing and dancing and repeating your songs, now that type is not right. And that is why we believe that when the word of God is proclaimed in the power of the Spirit, when God uses his word to touch hearts, people can be melted. People can experience various pleasant surprises that come from our Father in heaven. The Christian life is full of wonderful things that God has promised to his children. And it all comes through the instrumentality of the word. The word is used by God to let us know that God loves us, to comfort us in our time of trials, to show to us that God's smile is upon us. But that is what God has promised to us. If only we will find our comfort in the God who is revealed to us in the Bible. Fourthly, the last point. The true Christian is thankful for the atoning work of Christ. Now the word atonement is an English word invented by William Tyndale. He was trying to use a word that explained this Hebrew word, but he couldn't, so he invented this word, at one. So you are far from God, but by God's initiative, through his mercy, you are brought to be at one with him through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. So this idea of being enemies and far from God, but now brought to be one again, to be right with God through faith in his Son. William Tyndale put this word together and coined this word atonement, at one moment. So atonement, to be reconciled, to be brought to be right with God again, to be in a right relationship such that God's blessing can flow to you. Now that is atonement. Now that comes about through the work of Jesus Christ. And this verse 10, is perhaps the key verse in the whole passage. If you fail to understand this verse, if you wrongly understand this verse, then you will miss out on the main thing taught in this psalm. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace kissed. You see here, mercy is what we need. We need mercy, otherwise we will suffer for our sin. But truth seems to be against us because God is truth and we don't have truth and we break his truth and therefore we need to be condemned because of God's truth. So we want mercy, but we appear not to want truth. But we can't escape from the fact that God is truth. Then look at righteousness and peace. We want peace. We do not want to be condemned. We want to be reconciled to God. But God is righteous and he demands a certain righteousness from us which we do not have. We fail to keep his law. We are lawless. We are not righteous. We break his law. Therefore we need to be punished. And God wants a righteousness in us. But we look at ourselves. We are so sinful. We are unable to live a life pleasing to God. And so we lack that righteousness to stand before the holy God. So you see this contradiction. Mercy and truth are against one another. Righteousness and peace are against one another. And yet, We are told here, mercy and truth have met together without fighting, without contradiction. Righteousness and peace have ceased. There is no fighting and no contradiction again. Now, how does that come about? It comes about through Jesus Christ. When Christ came to this world, the Son of God came to take upon himself perfect human nature. He became God and man at the same time, in one person. And therefore he represents God perfectly to the people who have been chosen by him. And he also represents these people perfectly on their behalf to God. He is the perfect mediator between God and man. And he died on the cross in the place of his people to bear the punishment that his people deserve. So the holy anger that should have fallen on us has been turned away to fall upon Christ when he died on the cross of Calvary. And that is how we are spared from the punishment we deserve. And that is how we may gain a righteousness that is from the Lord. Otherwise, we cannot stand before God, who is holy and just. When we turn from our sins to trust in Christ, not only is the punishment we deserve for our sin counted as taken away by Christ, but Christ's righteousness is regarded as ours. He has lived out God's law perfectly. Whatever credit of living out God's law that belongs to Jesus Christ is now accounted as ours, so that now God looks at us as a person who is righteous. And since we are looked upon as righteous, we can now draw near to the holy God. And that is how we may be saved. And the offer is to us all who hear the gospel. Come to God through Jesus Christ, and your sin will be dealt with, and righteousness will be given to you, so that you can stand before God. You can be reconciled. You can be atoned concerning your sin. Your sin can be atoned for. Now that is the wonderful truth that is taught here. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. This speaks of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that while living in this world, evil is everywhere, and things seem to decay rather than improve. And chaos increases with time. Second law of thermodynamics, we say. It's what we observe and we see it to be true. Anything that is orderly soon decays. Anything that is good soon also turns bad. Why is that the case? Because the whole world is affected by sin. And the believer's heart yearns for better days. The believer yearns for the blessing of God. He knows that goodness and mercy is found in God alone. So in his heart, he looks towards that day when truth shall spring out of the earth and righteousness shall look down from heaven. In other words, while this world is decaying, while this world is full of evil and wickedness, we know that good can come to us in this life only when truth springs up off the earth. Only when righteousness pour down from us from heaven. So we would like to see the gospel proclaimed. We would like to see more and more people saved. Then God's blessing will be obvious in our land. Then verse 12, yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Now, this last verse is the picture of a person who pioneers the path. He goes through a jungle, he cuts through the jungle and he walks through. Then other workers follow suit. Then as he clears the place, he walks about doing the work, and soon the path is left and we follow that path. That path has been created by the Lord Jesus Christ. Where he walks, we will walk. And that is how it is in the Christian life. God's blessing comes to us through Christ and Christ alone. It is in Christ alone that we are reconciled to God and receive all the blessing of salvation. We must close. What have we learned? We are learning about the inner life of the true Christian, and four main points have been made. First, the true Christian understands the true nature of his sin. Second, the true Christian mourns over his continuing sinfulness. Third, the true Christian finds comfort in the God of the Bible. And fourth, the true Christian is thankful for the atoning work of Jesus Christ. We must conclude by noting this, that everything regarding our salvation is by the grace of God. Throughout, it is to God that the psalmist turns. And it is to God that he thanks for his salvation. And it is to God he turns for comfort. And it is to God he asks for mercy upon himself and upon the land. It is all by grace. And the grace of God centers upon one person, namely his Son, Jesus Christ. Without the person and the work of Christ, we will not be saved. Without the person and work of Christ, there will be no blessing, no eternal blessing of salvation. And therefore, come to him. Come to God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all these blessings of salvation will be yours.